Today we turn together in God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 through 19. We welcome those who are visiting with us, family members from out of town, college students who are home for Thanksgiving, and other visitors who are here today. We're going through Hebrews 11 during these weeks leading up to Christmas, looking at how the Old Testament believers hoped in the Messiah to come. Today we will do what maybe you thought was not possible. We will go through the life of Abraham in one sermon. A number of years back we went through each chapter in the life of Abraham closely. Today though we want to look at a big picture overview, which is what Hebrews does for us in chapter 11. Let's see what God's word says to us. Hebrews 11 verses 8 through 19. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of our God. It remains forever. It's hard to wait, isn't it? Children, you wait for Christmas. Maybe you wait for a new brother or sister to be born, and you see mom's tummy growing bigger and bigger. We wait in line at Starbucks. We wait in traffic. I have a hard time waiting on 494 between Bush Lake Road and France Avenue. I am impatient. I go around and try to butt ahead of someone to save, what, 30 seconds? It's hard to wait. Now, those are small things, traffic and coffee, that we wait for. But so much of our waiting in life that occupies us day by day is open-ended. One writer says this: we wait for love and marriage, wondering, will this be the year that I get married? And sometimes it goes on year after year. We wait for children, not knowing if the Lord will open the womb. We wait for test results to come back, not knowing what we will find. The hardest part about waiting for these things is not knowing if it will end or how things will turn out. During this season of Christmas, this time of anticipation, sometimes the culture around us, there's a pressure there, even in the movies we watch. Because in the movies we watch, often everything turns out great in the end, doesn't it? Even Macaulay Culkin in Home Alone gets back home, the family's reunited, and he becomes good friends with a cranky neighbor. And yet, even though movies show that, that's not real life, is it? We know that. And the pressure of that at Christmas sometimes can mount in a way that can be discouraging. The Lord in his word, however, says there's a different approach to waiting. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Waiting on the Lord means not taking everything into our own hands and trying to fix it. It means trusting in him. And that's what we see in the life of Abraham. We see a man who waited on God. We see a sinner. He's not perfect. We're not looking at Abraham here as a moral example. We are looking at Abraham as he points us to the Savior. During this time of Hebrews 11, this season called Advent, you know what that word Advent means? It means coming. It's a time of expectation and anticipation as we look back on the first coming of Jesus, as we wait and look forward to his return, trusting in the promises of God. Hebrews 11 is about a promise-driven life. First, the promise of salvation. Abraham, children, was born in a place called Ur. That doesn't mean much to us, but it's about 150 miles southwest of present-day Baghdad, Iraq. This was a very civilized city. They had, in that day, a central heating system. This is 2000 BC. Libraries, beautiful architecture. And yet, his father left Ur during a great migration that took place in that time, and his father, Terah, had the intention of migrating all the way to Canaan. But he stopped halfway in Haran. Canaan is present-day Israel. Haran, where he stopped, is present-day Turkey. He stopped there and settled. That became Abraham's new home. And his father, interestingly, is from the line of Shem. Do you know that, kids? Shem, of course, is a son of Noah. So he's in that line of the covenant, and yet, as Joshua tells us, he was an idolater who served other gods. He was a polytheist, meaning he served many gods. So Abraham did not come from a family that raised him in the covenant promises of God. And yet, out of his amazing grace, God's call comes to Abraham. Leave your country. Leave your relatives, leave everything that you know and love, and go to a land that I will give you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing to the nations. Why did God call Abram? Children, was it because he was from one of the better tribes, from good stock? Is it because he was a moral person? Was it because he had faith? Was it because he was a good man? The answer to all of those questions is no. God's call came to Abram by his sovereign grace, because he set his love on Abram, not because there was anything in Abram that made God choose him or call him, all by God's grace. God says to Abram, I will do this. You see, it's all God's promise. So what Abram did in response to God's call is leave behind everything that was comfortable in this world. He left Ur, he left Haran. Both of those are basically the cultural centers of the ancient world. Think New York and LA. He left them to go where? To go to a place he didn't know about. Genesis 12 leads to Genesis 15. There's about 10 years in between there. And during these years, the promise of God comes to Abram again. At this point, God says, Abram, I'm going to give you land, the promised land, and children. Abram doesn't have any children at this point. And the question is, how is he going to respond? Well, the book of Romans and Hebrews tells us he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. God gives the promise. Abram believes. It's not the other way around. It's not that God gives the land and children as a reward for Abram. That would be to turn the gospel into the law. Promise comes first. Abram trusted the Lord for forgiveness of sins, for righteousness. Paul brings this up in Romans. He is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Messiah alone. Galatians tells us the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. The gospel is here in seed form in the Old Testament. And Abraham is saved by grace through faith. Faith, loved ones, is not a commodity. That's sometimes what your unbelieving friend would think. They might say to you, I wish I had the faith you had. And when they say that, they often are thinking of faith kind of like a thing or like money. Someone has it or they don't. So you got faith, I wish I had that faith. Faith is not a commodity. It's not whistling in the dark. It's not a silver lining that you're looking for. It's not make-believe. It's knowledge, assent, and trust in the person and work of Jesus. We saw that last week. Faith has an object, who is Christ. Abraham trusted in the Messiah to come. Second, the promise that God gave him of land. So God gave him a promise of salvation. And now we see how this is played out in terms of these two things that God said to him in particular, land and children. Remember, that's kind of the theme through which we're looking at this text. Look at Hebrews 11 again, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He was called by God in Genesis 12 to go to a place, and what does it say? He did not know where he was going. Isn't that interesting? Your wife says to you as you're driving, you don't know where you're going. Yes, I do. No, you don't. You are not aware of where to turn. Please stop and ask for directions. I guess we look at Google Maps these days, right? So some of that tension maybe is removed from marriages because of Google Maps. Abram did not know where he was going. He responded by faith. He didn't see a brochure of Canaan. He didn't have a picture of the beautiful villa by the sea. He didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God. And God promised him land, Canaan, Israel, even though in his life he gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground access. Not even a foot. He didn't own any of it. God promised it to him, and he went there, and it says he lived in tents. You might wonder, well, if God's promising the land, is he over-promising and under-delivering? He lived in a tent. Here's an analogy. Say that God told you, now this is, he's not going to tell you this, but God said, I'm going to give you Colorado, the state. The whole thing. It's yours. And you ended up living in eastern Colorado, way away from the mountains, in a tent trailer with your children and their children, and you just kind of bounced around eastern Colorado your whole life in a tent trailer. You never saw the mountains. You never skied Breckenridge. You never even saw a bighorn sheep. You're thinking, what kind of deal is that? Eastern Colorado. That's a picture of what this is like. Abraham was a stranger and an exile, even though God promised him the land. This applies to us, loved ones, in profound ways. Like Abraham, we are a people of promise. Like Abraham, we are pilgrims here, aliens, exiles. This world is not our home. Like Abraham, we live in a world that wants to capture everything in the here and now. We live in a world of isms, narcissism. I'm the center of the universe. It's all about me. Materialism. This life is all there is. You got to get it now. Consumerism. My existence is entirely caught up in fads and trends the world says I've got to follow. The holidays are a $1 trillion industry. Black Friday comes, Cyber Monday comes, and they go. We enjoy a great meal. I'm sure many of you did on Thursday. And we go to the next day. Presents are opened and they're forgotten. But God's promise is true and it endures. Abraham lived as a stranger and as an exile in this world. And God was promising him something that could not be achieved in this world. What about this promise of land? There are two ways that the promise of land is fulfilled. That helps us as we read our Bibles. The first way is that the promise of land happens when Israel, of course, entered Canaan. They did receive the land, didn't they? Temporarily. Do you remember all those ites who lived in the land? Genesis 15, 18. Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, all those ites. The land of Canaan was occupied by a lot of people in those days. And it's in the time of Joshua that they go in and they conquer the land. This was an act of God's justice, not aggression. The iniquity of the Amorites was great, it says in Genesis 15. They took over the land. They grew into a massive nation. The Kenites and the Kenizzites were actually drawn into the family of Israel early on. The Jebusites were destroyed by David. The land was theirs for a time. After Solomon, the nation is split into two. Their idolatry is great. They break the terms of the Mosaic covenant. They are exiled. Northern kingdom, 722 to Assyria. Southern kingdom, 586 to Babylon. And you wonder, God, has the promise failed? The land, what's happening here? God brings back a remnant after the 70 years in Babylon. And yet it still was not the same, was it? There's a second level of fulfillment to the promise that God made to Abraham of land. It says in Hebrews 11:14, look at your text there. He was seeking a homeland. The idea of home is profound, isn't it? Home is where the heart is, they say, where the buffalo roam. It's a place of love and identity and security. A place of your birth, and yet for others, it's a place of horrible memories, a place of abuse even. When Abraham and his family admitted they were strangers and exiles, when they were living in tents in Canaan, what they're saying is, this is not our homeland. His home was Ur. His home was Haran. And his heart, if it was still in that home country, would have longed to go there. But what does Hebrews say? His heart did not long for a romantic vision of Ur. It longed for a heavenly country. It longed for a homeland that this world cannot provide. It longed for a land that is not ultimately fading away, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Canaan, kids, was like the wrapper on your Three Musketeers. The real thing is the chocolate. When you get a candy bar, you don't just stay and stare and eat the wrapper, do you? You eat the chocolate. Canaan was temporary. It was a blessing that God gave to his people, filled with milk and honey, yes, but it was a picture pointing to the heavenly land of Canaan, a picture pointing to a city whose builder and maker is God, with foundations. A tent doesn't have foundations. A tent has stakes. A tent will be blown away by the wind. But God builds this city because it is the heavenly city, and that's how Abram could live patiently in the land. That's how he could wander for all those years without having a true inheritance in the earthly promised land, because he didn't put his trust in this world. He wasn't looking for better rent in the next town over. He wasn't banking on the land here. He was looking to a heavenly land by faith. He was looking to enjoy and glorify God forever. The name of the city of heaven is the Lord is there. Don't you love that? That's what we're made for. That's why even the best Thanksgiving dinner and present does not satisfy the yearning of the heart. The best marriage doesn't even satisfy the ultimate yearning of the heart. It's Christ. It's enjoying him. The blessed life with God in heaven. Rest and unspeakable glory in him is the goal of your faith, Christian. That's where we are headed. That we would see him face to face. That we would see his unspeakable love for us in Christ. That we would be moved by his grace and mercy, filled with wonder and contentment and joy forever and ever, in a new heaven and a new earth. Not just floating around as a spirit somewhere, but with a glorified body that doesn't get old, that doesn't get cancer, that doesn't get sick, that is not anxious, is not afraid, is not angry, that does not sin anymore. That's where we're headed. And Abraham, 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus, was trusting in that as well. amazing grace that God gave to him. Eternal life is the end and fulfillment of what God has promised you and purchased for you through the work of his Son. A permanent city. That's where your citizenship is. Christian pilgrim, look by faith to that promise. Third, Abraham lived by faith as he trusted in the promise of descendants. Hebrews 11, verse 11 brings up an interesting passage. Do you see that? By faith, Sarah is mentioned. Children, do you know who Sarah was? Well, Abraham's wife, right? In order to understand what's happening here, we have to go back to Genesis 15 again. I told you this is a big picture overview of Abraham's life. Genesis 15, what was promised, children, to Abraham? Children and land. Both of them are fulfilled in two levels. Now we look at the promise of children. In Genesis 15, Abraham has no children. The heir of his house is Eliezer of Damascus. And God said to him, I'm going to provide someone from your own body that will be your heir. And Abraham believed the Lord. We saw that already, didn't he? But as the years went by, the waiting, it was hard. Hard on Abraham, hard on Sarah. She suffered from the pain of infertility, which some of us suffer from. The sadness, the wondering, will the Lord provide a child? Now, her situation is a little different than ours, of course. God had promised a child to them. He guarantees his promise. But Sarah got tired of waiting. Genesis 16. Abraham, go to Hagar. Listen, I'm getting old. Go get a child with my maid. That's how God's going to fulfill the promise, right? Go into her. And Abraham did. He shouldn't have. And she bore him a son, Ishmael. The problem with Sarah's suggestion was that she tried to achieve God's promise by man's power, by our control, by saying, I'm going to take things into my hands. I'm going to do it my way. God, I'm tired of waiting. That's what she was saying. Now, this is important because Abraham lived by faith, but he was a sinner, wasn't he? He shouldn't have done that. He also sinned when he tried to pretend Sarah wasn't his wife, but his sister, to save his own skin. We need to remember that here as we even talk about his faith. Yes, he trusted God, but he was a sinner. 13 years go by after Ishmael is born. Genesis 17, God in his amazing grace comes to Abraham again and says, Abraham, I'm going to assure you once again of my promise. I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant of grace that I made with you, that we are still members of in Christ. That sign, children, was what? Circumcision. Baptism replaces circumcision. That's why, children, you are baptized today. You are members of the same covenant community. Abraham lied, and then Abraham trusted. Genesis 17, he's 99 years old. Ishmael is 13. And Abraham, as he trusted God, lived by faith, not knowing when this promise would come about. And we turn to Genesis 18, and we see what happens with Sarah. This is an interesting passage. Genesis 18. God had just promised to Abraham, okay, Abraham, you're going to have this child. And now he comes to assure that promise to Sarah. Genesis 18. Abraham is sitting by the tents, dwelling in a tent at Mamre, just like Hebrews said he would. He didn't inherit the land. Early afternoon, time for a siesta, kind of drifting off. It's hot, and it's kind of a humorous text almost, Genesis 18. He's sleeping, and then all of a sudden he wakes, and who's standing there, kids? Three men. Where'd you come from, he's thinking. Who are these men? Do you know who they are? One is the pre-incarnate Son of God. The other two are angels. They all take on a temporary appearance as men. This does not mean the Son of God had a body before the incarnation. It's called a Christophany. Christ mediates the presence of the Father, so the Son comes to deliver this prophecy and confirm the covenant with Abraham and now as well to tell Sarah about this. Abraham recognizes it's the Lord right away. He knows. He urgently goes to prepare a meal, a royal meal, a feast. The Lord receives this hospitality. This is the only time before the incarnation that the Son of God has a meal. He eats the meal set before him. Do you remember when Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, he appears to them and he disappears right before they eat? Not this time. He stays and enjoys the meal. As they're eating, suddenly they ask Abraham, "Where's Sarah? Where's your wife?" The Lord knows where she is. He's saying this to get her attention. He knows that she's eavesdropping on the other side of the tent. Amazing grace, loved ones. God had just come to Abraham in Genesis 17 to confirm his covenant. Now he comes again. The Son of God comes from heaven to earth to assure Sarah of that same promise. "I will return to you in 12 months, God says, Genesis 18, verse 10. Not that he'll return in the same way, but he will return through the covenant promise, through fulfilling this covenant and giving them who? Isaac. The same God comes to you and assures you of his grace Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We are impatient people. We struggle. We are erratic. We struggle day in and day out with indwelling sin. He comes to you and says, "I will fulfill my promise to you. By my word, by my spirit, by my sacrament, I will build up your faith. I will assure you again of my love for you." That's one reason we come to worship every Lord's Day. We need this assurance of God's grace to us. Hebrews goes on, as does Genesis 18. It says, Abraham and Sarah are very old at this point. Interesting, isn't it? Why is it saying that? Because it is biologically impossible for them to have children. It says in Hebrews, Abraham is as good as dead. His natural body and hers are not able to have kids. And yet the angel announces to him and her, a barren woman will have a child. Angel, announcement, birth. What does that remind you of? The virgin birth. Angels coming to a virgin to tell her that she will have a child, the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what Genesis asks. Your struggle that you're dealing with indwelling sin, the sin and guilt of your past, skeletons in your closet, marriage difficulties, struggles with children, struggles in relationships at work, is anything too hard for the Lord? Cry out to him, loved ones. Trust him. He is faithful. He will help you endure. Now, how does Sarah respond to this promise? Well, Genesis 18 tells us she responds very much like Abram responded in Genesis 17. What did Abram do? He laughed. Sarah, it says in Genesis 18, laughed to herself. That means it wasn't out loud, and yet God heard her. Because God hears. He knows your struggle. He knows your fear. He knows what you're going through. You don't need to put on a facade, loved ones. You don't need to put on a face or a mask at church or anywhere. God knows you, and we love you as a church. The church is not here to shame you. The church is here to encourage you, to point you to Christ, who is our righteousness and our hope, to walk by faith together as pilgrims. At this point, Sarah, though, covers it up. God says, "Did you laugh?" "I didn't laugh." "You didn't laugh?" "No, I didn't laugh." She lies. She's trying to protect the image, the facade that we so often struggle with. At this point, what do you think God did? Did he say, "See ya, no more, that's it, ouch"? No. Did he say, "I'm going to give this covenant promise to someone else, Sarah, you're done"? He doesn't do that. Hebrews tells us he gives her by grace a child, the power to conceive. Children, Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac when he was almost 100 and she was 90. Isaac did not come out of heaven by a divine stork. God opened her womb. A barren womb signifies this is all by God's grace. Human power, human control does not achieve the promises of God. It never has, it never will. And Hebrews says God reassured her. This is an amazing act of God's grace. By faith, it says, she received power to conceive. So yes, she laughed. Yes, she struggled with unbelief. Yes, she tried to cover her own skin and save her skin, but God restored her. By faith, she trusted in the promise of a Messiah to come. By faith, she believed God's promise to her. How does this apply to us? There are two levels to the promise of offspring, aren't there? The first level is that Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons. And the Israelites grew. Do you remember? They grew to a massive amount of people so that Pharaoh enslaved them in Egypt. Just like Genesis said, 400 plus years they're going to be in Egypt. Then God will bring them out. The first level of fulfillment of offspring to Abraham and Sarah is Isaac and the national people of Israel. But there's a second level. The second level is Galatians 3:16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Not offsprings, plural, but offspring one. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus, the one who came to crush the head of the serpent, the final promised seed of the woman. The Christ child who is born not of a barren woman, but of a virgin. The power of God. The grace of God. This applies to you because Galatians says, if you are trusting by faith in Jesus, you are sons of Abraham. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to what? Promise. It's all by God's promise. It's all by his amazing grace. What Abraham longed for 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus, you have entered into by faith 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus. Do you see how your God is faithful? You are among the offspring promised to Abraham. This is way beyond a physical people in a physical land. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's more. Fourth, the God of promise comes once again in a promise of resurrection. Hebrews 11:17 continues. Do you see in your text? It talks about Abraham living by faith. And then it talks of his only son, Isaac. Has the writer of Hebrews gone off his rocker? Does he not know his Old Testament? Kids, is Isaac the only son of Abraham? This is why we have to read our Bibles carefully. Of course he's not. Ishmael was born 13 years before him. And after Sarah died, Abraham had six more sons with Keturah. Genesis 25. What's going on here? The only son means the son of the promise. The son that God said way back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 18 that he would give to Abraham and Sarah. You can picture it, right? Isaac is born. Abraham's 100. Sarah's 90. They're pushing around their baby in a bugger. He's 4 years old. They're taking pictures of him, posting him on Facebook and Instagram and telling the whole world about him. This is our son, the son God has given. I'm speaking ironically, of course. They were, I'm sure, very proud and thankful for this son. That's what makes Genesis 22 so heart-wrenching. Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, go to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. Ishmael has already been sent to the wilderness. He will never see Ishmael again. Now take Isaac, your only son, kill your son. A burnt offering means cutting the throat, bleeding it, dividing it, putting it on the altar, burning it until only ashes are left. That's what this is saying in Genesis 22. You want me to offer my son as a burnt offering? The only son, the son of the promise, the son through whom the nations will be blessed. God, this is the one you have promised for decades. Why would he do this? Why would God command this? Why would God test me in this? Is it because child sacrifice is acceptable to God? No. God forbid. Is it because God didn't literally mean this command? No. He meant it. Why would God do this? As a footprint in history to show you what is yet to come. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased in, whom I love." The Son is loved as no son is loved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham's love for Isaac is a faint shadow compared to the Father's love for his Son. And God, because of his love for you, dear Christian, gave the dearest thing in the universe for you, his only begotten Son. Genesis 22 is pointing to the cross, substitution, the righteous one dying for sinners, the one who committed no sin dying for those who deserve the wrath and curse of God. And it's showing you insight into the Father's love for his beloved Son. It's doing that 2,000 years before the cross. It's teaching us that the life of faith is a life where even the things that are most dear to us don't belong to us. Everything you have, loved ones, is given to you by God. All the stuff we fret about, it'll be gone. The only things that are eternal are the souls of us and our kids. And even they belong to God. They're not our kids. They're the Lord's. Would Abraham obey God? He does. He trusts God because God is trustworthy, because God is almighty. He takes a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, 45 miles. Moriah is in the vicinity of Calvary. This is leading to the day when God will lead his own son to the cross on Calvary. They get to the place and Abraham says to his men, "The boy and I, we're going to go worship over there and we will return." This is not one of Abraham's tricks and lies like he did earlier, lying about his wife. No, no. He means it. He's not expecting God to provide a sacrifice that's a substitute. That's not what Hebrews says. Hebrews says he's expecting God to raise his son from the dead. Abraham binds Isaac. He's about 13 years old. He's not a little boy. He's on the altar. The knife is in Abram's hand. He's thinking, my son will die, but God will raise him from the dead. And God says, stop. And God does provide a substitute, a ram, pointing to the substitutionary sacrifice of his son. And Hebrews says, Abraham believed in his heart God would raise this boy from the dead. The promise of the gospel is here in the Old Testament. The cross, substitution, the resurrection. There was nothing in history given that Abraham would think about a resurrection in his mind other than what God said. I am God Almighty. He trusted God. When everything in his vision, in his sight, said don't, what happened to Abraham after this? Sarah died in Genesis 23. Abraham mourned and wept over her. And then he did something he had never done before. He went to a man named Ephron the Hittite, and he said, I'm going to buy a piece of Canaan. I'm going to buy a piece of this promised land. He insisted he would own it, and he buried Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. The point he was making is that in life he was a pilgrim, in death, he would be an owner. In his death and the death of Sarah, he looked for the fulfillment of God's promise of a heavenly land, a heavenly home, a city built by God. Even in death, he trusted. Hebrews says Abraham died by faith. He saw the things promised by God from afar, thousands of years before. He trusted, even though he didn't see with his eyes. He greeted those promises of God. See that in Hebrews 11:13? He greeted them, meaning he waited and waited and waited. He trusted in his heart, in love, and in delight that God would do what he said he would do. Dear Christian, to hear God's promises and to believe, to embrace God's promises and to confess, that's what it means to live by faith, to trust in Jesus, to love him whom we have not seen with our eyes because he has first loved us. That is the anchor of your soul today. Not the strength or amount of faith that you have, but Christ, his work, his blood, his righteousness, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would give us faith to persevere, that you would forgive us for our unbelief. During this season of Christmas, that we would look by faith to Christ who came the first time to be crucified and to rise from the dead, and that we would look by faith longing for the return of Jesus to come in glory. Oh, Father, we pray that you would build up the faith of your people with assurance in the gospel of Christ, assurance in the blood of Jesus, assurance that we have, that we are heirs of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us by the work of our Savior, the precious, beloved Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.